Well, I want to talk about the most repeated command in Scripture, which you probably have already heard, which is, do not fear. Do not fear. And maybe you've heard that before and thought, that's pretty interesting. Or maybe you saw on Facebook, it's Facebook likable or shareable on Instagram. And it's helpful, it's comforting in the moment, but maybe you've never thought why. And probably more true is that you've heard that before, and it's really not all that helpful. It's kind of like when you're sad and someone tells you, don't be sad. It's the most unhelpful thing that someone can tell you in that moment. You know, you wish you could be so in control of your emotions. But it's not the way it works. It's not the way God has made us and how sin has shaped us. And I don't want you to mishear me when I say God has made us this way. He has made us this way. What I mean by that is that we are instinctive creatures that instinctively respond with emotion based off from underlying structures. And sin has dramatically influenced those structures. It's not like something happens to us and we run through a list of emotions that we can then respond to. Do I want to be surprised? Do I want to be angry? Do I want to be sad? We wish sometimes we could respond that way, but it's not the way it works. We respond naturally. We are instinctive creatures. We were not designed to fear. And in fact, the first, at least included, emotional response to sin was fear. They hid themselves. Adam and Eve did. Part of our redemption in Christ, then, is slowly becoming more in control of our emotions, as God not only transforms how we feel, but also our thoughts and our choices. We could say it like this: God is slowly transforming what we desire, and thus what we feel, what we believe, and thus what we think, and what we're committed to, and thus the choices that we make. Brothers and sisters, in thinking on why we can take comfort when God says, do not be afraid, and thinking on why that's the most repeated command in Scripture, I think the primary reason it's the most repeated command in Scripture is because we are a fearful people. We are a fearful people. We are an anxious people. If you're here this morning and wrestling with the question, can I be a Christian and be afraid? Can I be a Christian and be fearful, anxious, depressed, have panic attacks, doubt my salvation? The answer is a resounding yes. It's a resounding yes. All we have to do is talk to one another, and we find that out. And listen, the people of God have always, they have always been this way. From Adam to today, a people characterized by fear, despair, panic, and doubt. And the Bible doesn't paint it any other way. Christians are a broken people. In fact, every Christian I've met is broken. But we're being redeemed. We're being redeemed. See, we pile on guilt because we proclaim to have this one true faith in this one true God, and we feel like we shouldn't struggle with these things like we do. We shouldn't struggle like the world. We shouldn't fear. We shouldn't despair. We shouldn't have trust issues. Can I just say something to you this morning, Christian? You are not God. You are not God. You need to hear that this morning. As John would say it a little bit earlier in 3:1-3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children. This is my favorite word in this passage. We are God's children now. Right now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Right now, you are a child of God, but you are not God. You are not yet what you will once be. In the meantime, everyone who has this hope in being the child of God now purifies himself. John sees a progression towards trust and purification and hope. But you need to be reminded, Christian, that you are not what you will be, but you are a child of God. Christian, you are not God. You are His child, but you are not God. As His child, He's going to love you, teach you, help you, humble you, walk with you, and even discipline you, but you will never not be His child. As His child, you're going to stumble. You're going to be confused sometimes. You're going to doubt your Father's wisdom, maybe even His love, but He will never not be your Father. This morning we looked in Sunday school at verse 7 through 12, and we're going to start in verse 12 today. We observe that John has given us an imperative to love one another. And that this imperative is not only a command, but a reality in which we live. That is to say, number one, we should discipline ourselves to love one another, but also, number two, that the very fact that we love one another and love to love one another is because we are those whom God has loved. We said it's like commanding a fish to swim in water and a bird to fly in the sky. It's just natural to what they do. We say this because in verses 9 through 10, John makes it clear that God loved us first. And the depth of that love is displayed in the person of Jesus Christ, and never so greatly as on the cross, where Jesus was sacrificed as a propitiation for our sins, the total appeasement of God's wrath, deserved by us, placed on Him, to the fact that there is, as Romans 8 would say, nothing that can separate us from the love of God. We thought on that word propitiation this morning. We explored the idea of the love of God in relation to the pain that Christ was willing to experience for us, for you, on the cross. We said whatever hell would have meant for you and for me, Christ took upon Himself. Whatever pain we've experienced or could imagine, Christ took upon Himself in an unquantifiable and infinite measure. The cross of Christ is the greatest act of love in history, because it is also the greatest experience of pain on behalf of others in history. With that said, let's start in verse 12. And we're starting there because John hits on this idea that no one has ever seen God. And I think that's important for the person who's struggling with doubt, because they wholeheartedly confess that no one has ever seen God. When we doubt, we think, and we talked about it this morning in Sunday school, we wish that when we came to Christ, we would sprout wings or have some sort of physical marker that we could look at and say, yes, now I know that I'm His because of this, these wings or this barcode that, you know, we want our certificate notarized by God that says we're His. But He says, if we love one another, God abides in us and His love has perfected us. And we said the point is we can't open up our chest and see God or have some physical marker. When we struggle with that, we can see the love of God in the Scripture. We see it historically, especially in the cross. And we see it in each other. We minister to each other. Verse 13, he says, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. So in verse 7 through 12, he's kind of made this argument. We should love one another. He's going to start to transition into now, the whole book is about assurance. And so now let's introduce this idea of love, the love of God in assurance, which is what we're going to talk about. So it's intimately connected. It's not just that we love one another, but we're filled with the Spirit. The Spirit has taught us. The Spirit, as we go through backwards in the book of 1 John, John has already talked about how we've been anointed by the Spirit. The Spirit teaches us all things. The Spirit is the very reason we confess that Jesus is Christ. He's saying these things for your comfort, Christian. He's wanting you to think about all these things. Hey, do you confess that Jesus is the Christ? Do you have affection for one another? I know you want a physical marker, but listen, it's a spiritual marker that's going to be in you to assure your hearts before Him. Do you have affection for each other? You've been filled with the Spirit. For someone struggling with doubt, that isn't the most helpful thing, but think back. Think, Christian. Do you confess Jesus is Christ? Have you felt this? The wisdom of the Spirit, the leading of the Spirit, the conviction of sin. Think, Christian. Don't trust what you feel. Trust what you know. Do you have this outward reality of the Spirit in verses 14 through 15? And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So this is a little bit helpful to verse 13. When he says, we've seen and testified the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world, I think he's saying, you could either say they collectively do that, or he might be saying, I, John, an apostle, can give you evidence that I can testify that Jesus is the Son of God and came into the world. Part of our assurance is, has the Holy Spirit led us to trust this? Has the Holy Spirit led us to trust in the confessional faith of the church? Let's look at verse 16. He's starting to conclude his argument on the love of God and assurance and why we should have no fear. Verse 16 is crucially important for us, especially if our hearts are tempted to doubt. Verse 16 says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Just a quick side note, John is incredibly simple to read. In fact, for those of you who learn Greek or don't care about Greek, Greek is hard. But they start you reading in 1 John because it's so simple. It's so simple to read. And it's so cyclical. But John is one of the deepest writers of the New Testament. It's so simple language, but it forces us to think. And it's very deep. But I want us to think on knowing versus believing. Because a Christian who struggles with doubt might know the love of God. They've probably read the Bible before, right? But Christians, you can attest, it's one thing to know the love of God and another to believe the love of God. Believe that God, maybe you believe that God loves other people and love the world, but the heart of doubt is a fear that maybe God doesn't love me. I just don't believe that God loves me, or I'm being tempted to not believe that God loves me. And I tell you, wherever you're at, good theology can sometimes leave us confused. As people who believe that we're totally depraved before Christ, and even then still sinful in comparison to the holiness of God, we can get spiritually confused. We can sometimes, in efforts to fear God and obey Him, be motivated to mortify sin with the knowledge of how much God hates sin, and that can sometimes rebound back on us. Can it? We think, if God hates sin, He must hate me. How can I believe in a God of holiness and still sin? Do I even love God? So what started as a love for God and for His holiness ends with a focus on sin and yourself questioning the love you started with. It's one thing to know and believe. I'm going to come back to that idea. Let's go to verses 17 through 19 and we'll come back to this idea of knowing and believing God's love. And to John, it's important for us to not only know, but to believe and to abide in that love. Verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. John is recognizing that there is a positive correlation between our faith in God's love and assurance. And that it doesn't come from constantly scrutinizing ourselves as we look to ourselves, but like Paul prayed in Ephesians 3:16, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, it's a reality, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of that love, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Christian, when you're tempted to doubt, when you're tempted to doubt your love for God as you focus on yourself, we need to come back to the gospel and to know and believe the love that God has for you. Listening closely, you need to hear this. If you're struggling with doubt, you need to hear this. Your faith is not in your faith. In fact, saving faith and assurance of that saving faith are two different things entirely. Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, since all these things are true for us, what should we do? What is the author going to call us to do? Those things are true for us. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There is a difference between faith and assurance of that faith, because it's God who first loved you. And as John is saying here, the point is both the author of Hebrews and John acknowledges that there can be a disconnect between the faith that Christ has given us and the assurance of that faith. God is calling us to believe in, trust in, fall on the love of God displayed in Christ on the cross for us. When you're tempted to believe in the false prophecies of your heart, because that's exactly what they are, it's time to return to the promises of God. It's time to return to the promises of God. We'll look at the last two verses there. Pastors are always practical, so it would be remiss to not have the practical note. If anyone says, "I love God and hates his brother," he is a liar. It's kind of funny to go to something so deep and vulnerable to, if you hate your brother and you say you love God, you're a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have for him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. If this is true, Christian, hatred has no place among the people of God. And to give this some body, some context, John has said earlier, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. That's our commission this morning. If we're going to take comfort from God's love, the reality is when we do, hatred will not be found among us. We will love in deed and truth, not just in talk. So why can we take comfort when God tells us, do not be afraid? I told you we're going to come back to this. There's a book called Running Scared, Fear, Worry, and the God of Rest by Ed Welch. If fear, anxiety, worry is a struggle for you, which it probably is, let's just be honest with each other, this is a good book to read. It's ministered to me in many ways. He says there's three reasons why we should take comfort when God tells us, do not fear. And I think this is especially important for the issue of doubt. He goes to Luke 12, and at the end of the famous do not be anxious passage from the Sermon on the Mount, we find in verse 32 these words, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And he says there's three reasons why we should take comfort when God tells us, do not fear, from that passage. Many others, but it's a good summary passage. Number one, he's our Father. The passage says, he's our Father, and he loves you. You're in relationship with him. But number two, he's our King, and he's sovereign. Says it's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's his right to give you the kingdom because he's the king. When someone says, don't be afraid, for instance, if we're talking to our spouses, honey, you shouldn't worry about that. Don't be afraid of that. Now, I'm in relationship with her. I love her. But the things which I'm telling her, don't be afraid, I really don't have any power to control. It's not my kingdom. It's God's. So we can take comfort because he's in relationship with us, he loves us, and he's powerful and able to affect our circumstances for you. This is, if someone tells you don't be afraid, you still have a reason to worry. This is not the case with God. But he said it's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And the third reason we should take comfort when God tells us don't be afraid is because he's generous. And he gives out of his delight. Ed Welch says, fathers can give begrudgingly, and kings can give simply because they made an oath. But God gives out of his pleasure and delight. Christian, when you doubt, your doubt tells you that God is some nefarious being trying to get you, trying to send you to hell. The gospel says God is your loving Father, the King of the universe, who wants to save you and is delighted to give you the kingdom. This will be a short sermon today. I want to end with a... this is a blog excerpt from John Piper. It's kind of a little devotional from a book called Future Grace. And somebody, I think, posted this last week. And I think this is... this will be helpful for us. Because the root of doubt is anxiety, is fear. The root of doubt is anxiety and fear with a focus on the self. It doesn't come from gazing at the Christ. It doesn't come from meditating on the love of God from us. Because if we did, perfect love would cast out fear. Because as he is, so also are we in this world, adopted sons, seated with him in the heavenly places. He starts this devotional by quoting 1 Peter 5:7 that says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He says, there is a promise suited to every sin you are tempted to commit and every form of unbelief that takes you off guard and makes you anxious. For example, when I'm anxious about being sick, I battle unbelief with the promise, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Psalm 34:19. And I take the promise with trembling, quote, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans 5:3-5. When I'm anxious about getting old, I battle unbelief with the promise, even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save you. Isaiah 46:4. When I'm anxious about dying, I battle unbelief with the promise that, quote, none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Romans 14:7-9. When I am anxious, that I may make shipwreck of faith, fall away from God. I battle unbelief with the promises, he who began a good work in you will bring it to the completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. And quote, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. He says, so let us make war, not with other people, but with our unbelief. It is the root of anxiety, which in turn is the root of so many other sins. So let us fix our eyes on the precious and very, very great promises of God. Take up the Bible and ask the Holy Spirit for help. Lay the promises up in your heart and fight the good fight to live by faith in future grace. Christian, if you're here this morning, and this is you, you're not alone. You're not alone. Your faith is not in your faith. Your Your faith is in a person. Christ. We have a loving Father who's King, who's able, who gives generously. And Christian, the Bible doesn't paint us as God, doesn't paint us as perfect, doesn't paint us as a people without fear, without despair, without panic, without doubt. We need to set our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. We have to. We have to not just know, but believe and trust in the love of God for us. I think on the parable of the soils and thinking on those people, people are tempted to doubt when they suffer affliction. People are tempted to doubt when they fear losing what they think they need. You're not alone. He will hold you fast, even if you don't feel like you can't hold Him. This might be the way you feel right now. But don't confuse what you feel with what you know. And we, as the people of God, will be known by our love to one another. So while still today, let us encourage one another. Let us be open to one another. Hey, Christian, I can see the love of God, the presence of God in your life. I'm encouraged to see that, and I just want to encourage you. Let us comfort each other with the comfort that we've been comforted. Let's pray. Holy Father, we praise you as a God of love who's covenanted with a people.